Please turn once again to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I'd like to begin by reading the entire psalm once again this morning. A psalm of 12 verses. One of the most often quoted psalms, not only in Scripture, but probably in preaching as well. The truths that it puts forth are so profound. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, please follow along as I read. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Now, it's no wonder that Psalm 2 is one of the most frequently quoted and referenced psalms, not only in the Bible itself, but the New Testament writers frequently, made reference to it. In doing so, they placed God's imprimatur, his mark of approval, on this very powerful psalm. This psalm is also very important in our theological discourse, because it's an important source of information about God and his relationship to his Son, as well as his relationship to his enemies and to those whom he loves, his mercy to those who put their trust in him. But also, in a sense, this is a dark psalm, in contrast to Psalm 1, which, as we pointed out last week, opens with a beatitude, "Blessed is the man." This one opens with the rebellion of the wicked, who rise up against God, and in fact rise up against the blessed man of Psalm 1. They rage and they foam like a troubled sea. They demand that God's bonds and cords be thrown off so that they might be their own gods. Now, how will God in heaven respond? That will be the focus of the message this morning. To the blessed man in Psalm 1, God is his constant companion. God is a source of delight. God is the inspiration and the source of the blessed man's meditation day and night. God is even as presented in Psalm 1, he's a nurturing husbandman who plants his beloved ones by the rivers of water, and he keeps their leaves flourishing and their hearts prospering. But to the wicked, God is a stumbling stone, we're told in other places in Scripture. He is a rock of offense. The Psalm 2, ends in heavenly advice. We'll get to that in a few weeks. For those who would be wise, they must kiss the Son, lest God be angry. But once again, our focus this morning will be on verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. The title of the message this morning is "When God in Heaven Laughs." Now, we often say that God has a sense of humor. We usually mean that as sort of a lighthearted statement. We might look at one of God's funny creatures, either funny looking or those that behave in funny ways, and or some quirk of nature, and we say God has a sense of humor. Now, I have no doubt that God has placed those things there for us, those humorous things, for our viewing pleasure, even as we acknowledge his creative genius in making them. But a more sobering side of God's sense of humor, if we may call it that, is that God, after all of his repeated offers of mercy, may come to the point where he actually laughs at the wicked. So the summary of the message this morning is found in your bulletin. Implied in Psalm 2 and verse 4 are solemn truths about God's judgment on the wicked, which will most surely occur when his patience is exhausted, his anger is increased, and the cup of his wrath is full. Our three points of the message this morning are pointed out in that summary. So before we go to the Lord of God's word, let us bow once again for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for all who have come. Thank you for those who are visiting with us. Truly, we're honored by their visit this morning. We ask, dear Lord, now as we look into your word, that we might understand these words as heavenly inspired, as words of a God who is all-powerful and all-sovereign over all that he has created. And Lord, might we also see in this book an expression of your mercy towards sinners, that we might be free from the yoke of sin that is attached to the backs of the wicked and attached to the backs of those who do not know Christ. May your word be powerful in our hearts this morning as we consider its divine inspiration and as we consider the love of God that is behind what is being expressed. Even when your wrath upon sinners is the subject of our inquiry, we recognize that this is the love of God being expressed so that we might repent and that we might, through Christ, find mercy. So bless us, dear Lord, as we look into your word. Once again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's consider that first point of our message this morning, and that is that God's wrath is exercised patiently. We quite often quote the verse, "It is of his mercies that we are not consumed." In other words, it is an act of mercy on God's part that we're not immediately consumed for our sin. Now that in itself is a remarkable statement to the patience of our God, especially considering the fact that God's wrath is continually on the wicked. We are actually told that in various places in Scripture. Psalm 7 and verse 11 tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. All that is Old Testament. That is Old Testament, I realize, but even Jesus in the New Testament said that he who believes on the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. So considering that God's wrath is continually on the wicked, the fact that there is any patience whatsoever is a remarkable testimony to the patience of God. Now, just because it is continually on, the wrath of God is continually on the wicked, doesn't mean that it's continually acted upon. Solomon, you might recall, observed in Book of Ecclesiastes, he says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil. You see, what that says is something very sad about human nature, is it not? The fact that God is patient and that he withholds his judgment to give time for repentance actually emboldens sinners and causes many to determine to do even more evil. God's patience leads many to more evil. After all, they say, I've gotten away with it so far, so what I've gotten away with so far will continue. But nevertheless, God extends an olive branch, so to speak, to his enemies. Now, why does he do that? Why does God extend patience to his enemies? Well, first of all, because he knows the bent of man's heart. He knows our hearts. He knows humanity. He knows that one who was born into this world is naturally sinful. The natural fallen heart of man is expressed in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And what God is saying there is, man, your heart is so wicked that even you don't know what your heart, sinful heart is capable of. Those are powerful words. Who can know it? Even man can't even know his own heart, is what that's saying. You might recall before the great flood, as God looked down upon mankind, he saw that every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Now, obviously, there were a few exceptions to that, Noah in particular. Noah was a righteous man because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, of course, but in speaking of the natural sinful tendency of the natural man, the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, the scripture paints a very dark picture of man's nature. The Gospels, in fact, if you would turn to John chapter 2, and we might say that the Gospels are the primary source of good news for mankind, right? But if you look in John chapter 2 and verse 23, and this is Jesus, he is in Jerusalem at the Passover, and it says, during the feast, verse 23, many believed on his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You see, that is, he knew that even man's religious impulses can be, aroused in the heart of unregenerate men for selfish purposes. You see, it actually tells us what their intention was. It says, many believed on his name when they saw the signs which he did. They saw something in his miracles that would be beneficial to them personally. And so they exercised some shallow form of belief, which it tells us here that he did not accept that as genuine. Well, some people have asked me the question, Brother Keith, why does your preaching have so much darkness in it? And I can only answer that there is so much darkness in this book. I mean, there is light, and that's where we find our blessing. But we can't find the blessing without acknowledging the darkness. Someone has said that a number of years ago, looking at churches that know that threw out all of the dark passages and only preached the lighthearted ones, the lighthearted passages about Christ, they said a God, they characterized that message of those liberal churches, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. You see, if all of these things are necessary of Christ to have died on the cross and shed his blood for us, there's a lot of darkness to be expelled. We have to acknowledge the darkness before we can receive the light. God is a God of wrath. He's angry with the wicked every day. And everyone without Christ lives with the wrath of God abiding on him every single minute of his existence. But thankfully, God is patient. He withholds his wrath for a time, not only because he knows the bent of man's heart, but because he is not willing that any should perish. And that brings us to our second subpoint. He is not willing that any should perish. Now, we are told in the scripture, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is not willing that any should perish. Now, I realize that some will say that that verse, we really have to add a few words in there. He is not willing that any of the elect shall perish. I understand the theology of that addition, but God didn't put those words in there. So we have to take them at face value. He is not willing that any should perish. We have to believe God's words. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, the Lord says, "As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn from your evil ways, for why would you die, O house of Israel? Now I take that at face value. You might remember the occasion in the New Testament when Jesus and his disciples go into a town in Samaria and they're not very well received. And you might remember that James and John are a little miffed at the reception. They didn't receive us here. Would you like us to call down fire from heaven as Elijah did? You remember that Jesus turned and rebuked them. And he said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I take God at his word. Do you hear the voice of God for you and for me? Don't spurn that gift. It's another reminder. Don't spurn that gift. Don't spurn that offer of grace that's offered. It's offered universally. Even as Reformed believers, no, we wouldn't question, well, I shouldn't say that none do, but I don't think we can argue with the fact that there is a universal offer of grace, even though in the end not all will be saved. So God's wrath is exercised patiently, but let's go on to our next point, and that is that God's wrath is increased gradually. His wrath is exercised patiently. He does not immediately consume the wicked, but his wrath is increased gradually. Now, that's a biblical principle also. The biblical principle is that wrath is something that is treasured up. Imagine a treasure chest with the lid open, and God is throwing in, it's kind of an interesting way to express it. That treasure is actually the wrath of God that is filling up that treasure chest, in a sense. It's accumulated. It's expressed also as a cup that fills up and eventually overflows. We'll consider that in the third point. That wrath is treasured up, first of all, when man actively persists in his sin. When man actively persists in his sin. If we would go back to our psalm, Psalm 2, we find that the wicked in verses 1 through 3 are exalting themselves in God's face. Why do the heathen rage? The question is asked, and the people plot a vain thing. They are raging against him like a raging sea. They're devising high-minded plots against him. They're scorning his sovereignty, verse 2 tells us. They're taking counsel together. They're rebelling against his right to rule his own creation. Imagine that. God created the world and everything and everyone in it, and yet they're saying, "What right do you have to rule over us?" They're setting themselves against him as if they are going to battle. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2. And they are trampling upon his goodness, no less. Notice again verse 3. They say, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Well, sinful man, you don't know what you're doing. These are not merely cords that restrain, the cords of God. They are also cords that liberate. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is recounting God's blessings regarding the coming Messiah. And he says, beginning in verse 68, Luke 1:68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, because there's the liberation, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. You see, the bonds of the Lord, the cords, in other words, are being presented there as a liberating thing. They are there so that we might serve him in reverence and godly fear and in righteousness. They're not cords that God enjoys tying us up and wrapping that cord as tightly as he can so that we are miserable in those cords. So what we see in verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 2 is that man is actively persisting against God. But you know what? We don't need to actively oppose him. Man also treasures wrath in our second subpoint when man wearies God in his passiveness. That's another way that man treasures up wrath. Passiveness, meaning man is not doing anything. Man is the recipient of great gifts from his Maker. Gifts that are given to move man into God's presence. According to James, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. They are given to us so that we might know him and enjoy him forever, as the Catechism says. What is the soul? What is the soul end of man? That we might enjoy him, love him, and enjoy him forever. According to Paul, in Romans chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, but Paul says that the riches of his goodness, tolerance, and long-suffering are given so that the goodness of God might lead man to repentance. But man, as Paul goes on to say, because of his hardness and impenitent heart, is treasuring up for himself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So in what ways does man do this? Does mankind, through passiveness, treasure up wrath? Well, there's an old English word to describe it, the word prodigal. Prodigal. We talk about the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son. And it simply means wasteful. Man is wasteful. Man is given certain blessings so that they might ultimately draw him to repentance. But instead, man uses them to continue his quest to throw off the yoke of God. For example, man wastes God's gift of time. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. And in verse 4 it says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. In other words, we are given time. In fact, Scripture actually gives us that. God actually says, I allowed space for repentance. God gives time for the purpose of our service to him. And since we are born in this world as sinners in need of salvation, in need of repentance, he allows us time for repentance. And then after our salvation, he gives us time so that we might serve him. But man is not aware that that time is a gift. I often wonder, I see these, you know, we can use extreme examples of some of these celebrities who live these hard and fast sinful lives, and by the time they're 40 years old, they look like they're 65. And I wonder how often they think, wow, my life has gone so fast. I'm feeling old already. I'm 50, I'm 55, and I'm feeling at the point of death. How often does that happen? Man wastes God's gift of time. Another blessing that God gives is bodily health. Kind of related to that. The Lord says, love God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That strength, you might know this if you're, especially if you're over 40, it dissipates over time, right? Dissipates. I used to be able to walk up to a piano and lift up one end of it. Now I walk up to the piano and I look at it and sigh. I'm not, maybe I could still lift it up, but maybe I'm smart enough not to try these days. But the point is, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The psalmist said, Lord, help me to remember my days and consider my frailty. Problem with young people is they don't feel their frailty often enough. After 40, you start to feel it. Especially after 50, and especially after 60, I can tell you. So the psalmist said, help me to number my days. Something that even Christians, we need to give thought to this. Because the old man remains in us. The old time-wasting and strength-wasting man remains within. Think about it just in terms of what we spend our time thinking about. Our thought life is something that takes up our time and uses up a strength. God gives us a mind. He gives us a soul, a spirit, that is primarily to think upon him, to meditate upon him. It tells us in Psalm 1, the godly man meditates on God day and night. But think about the thoughts that are going through your mind, and how many thoughts go through your mind in a single minute. Some of us are faster, some of us are slower than others in that regard. But how many of these electrical impulses that carry thoughts throughout the brain occur in a single second? I don't know that we can even calculate. Have you considered that the very impulses that keep your brain active were put in there to glorify God and to be used for him? How many of them pass through your mind in an hour? How many of them pass through your mind in a week, a month? And that accumulates into years and decades of thoughts that are either vanity or meditative upon rightful things. Man wastes God's gift of time. Man is prodigal regarding God's gift of bodily health, but he's also prodigal, of course, in the sense of wasting God's gift of material blessings. Material blessings are given to remind us of God's providence. Man by nature, the natural man, makes them an end in themselves. Things, I have things, these are given for my pleasure, right? Job 21 and verses 13 through 15 says, they spend their days in wealth, and in a moment they go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. That's how pathetic unregenerate man is. Man, according to God, is a natural prodigal. Jeremiah the prophet says, speaking of Moab, one of Israel's enemies, he says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs. It's really an emblem of unregenerate man. Sinners from their birth, liable to the curse of the law, ultimately subject to the stroke of death, and must come to judgment, as one of the old writers said. Man has this natural tendency to just persist in sin, whether actively or passively. And what does that do? It only fills the cup of God's wrath, drip, 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 drip. And one day that cup will be full, and that brings us to our third point. God's wrath is exercised patiently, God's wrath is increased gradually, but God's wrath becomes full suddenly. Eventually, the patience of God is exhausted. His wrath is poured out. It's one of the most obvious principles in the entire Bible. Let's consider it in Scripture in a general sense first, and then let us focus a little bit more on Psalm 2. Scriptural example. Treasuring up wrath, and ultimately that cup becomes full. Well, one of the most obvious examples that I could think of was the example of the Canaanites. Canaanites who dwelled in the land that God promised to Israel. And at one point, God brought Abraham into Canaan to show him the land that he would give them. And God tells Abraham that the time is not yet. It would still be Israel, the nation that God would bring forth out of the loins of Abraham, would first be brought down into Egypt, and they would dwell there for 400 years before God would bring them out with a strong arm. Then they would go through the wilderness, and then they would come into the land of Canaan. Now, why was that? Well, obviously, God was doing a work with Israel, but God also had told Abraham, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God is telling Abraham several centuries ahead of time, I'm not ready to bring you into the land of Canaan yet because their iniquity is not yet full. My cup of wrath, the cup of wrath of the Canaanites is not yet full. When it fills to overflowing, then the time will come and I will bring Israel in. God was also patient with the generation of Israel that came out of Egypt. Remember, they came out of Egypt and almost immediately they committed this grave act of idolatry by making the golden calf and worshiping the golden calf while Moses was on the mountain communing with God. Despite their complaining and murmuring and even their rebellion against Moses, when Israel was ready, when Israel was ready to go into the land, you remember what they did? They sent in spies. They sent in spies, and 10 of the spies went into the land, and they looked at the giants that dwelled there, and they said, they're too much for us. Too much. We can't defeat them. I don't care what God says. This is impossible. We can't possibly take this land. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, we can. This is God's promise. Joshua and Caleb, in faith, said, let us go and do what God has told us to do. Let us trust him. Now, when that happened, when those evil spies brought back their evil report, as it was called, something very significant, if you would turn to Numbers chapter 32, something very significant happened. Numbers 32. Something happened regarding God's disposition towards that generation of Israelites. Notice in chapter 32 and verse 10. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day. On that day, God's anger was aroused. Now think about that. Let's stop there for just a moment. All the sins that Israel had committed, all of the complaining, the murmuring, the faithlessness, even acts of rebellion within the camp, God withheld his wrath. But it says when those spies went into the land and came back and said, no, we can't do it, we're told that on that day, the Lord's anger was aroused. And he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and above, shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. It's interesting, isn't it, how that particular act of defiance was seen as greater than all the others, and it wasn't necessarily that it was greater. It was simply that that was what filled the cup to the brim, and that's when God's wrath was released. There's a very similar thing in the New Testament as well. God's patience with Israel also ran out. God had been patient when the religious leaders rejected the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? He came, and scribes and Pharisees would send spies, and they would watch him and scoff at him. They would refuse to bring the fruits of repentance that John was calling for. They mocked him. Obviously, they must have said that this is he dresses funny, he eats funny, he is beneath us in preeminence socially. So they rejected him. But God was still patient for a time. God was patient still, even as the scribes and Pharisees, time after time after time, tried to entrap Jesus in his words and stir up the people against him and find reasons that they might put him to death. God was still patient. But when they persisted in their self-righteous hypocrisy, ultimately his wrath was kindled to the point where it wouldn't be quenched. Notice, if you would, Matthew chapter 23. It's a passage that we probably know fairly well. We might say that this is a breaking point. Matthew 23 and verse 27. And notice what Jesus is declaring to them. Prophetically, he is declaring to them that really they have already crossed the line. He says in verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." And then notice verse 32. "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Fill up then. In a sense, he's saying, you have filled up the measure of your father's guilt. You have brought that cup full to the brim. Well, I would suggest that that's really what we're seeing in Psalm 2. If you would turn back to Psalm 2. When we come to verse 4, in Psalm 2, it tells us after this opening expression of rebellion and plotting and scheming to overthrow the Almighty, and then we're told in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Now, who are these that God is deriding or holding in derision, as it says? Well, certainly they're sinners, but I would suggest that they're in the most hardened stage of sin. And that is, they are openly opposed to the Almighty. If you look back in Psalm 1 and verse 1, it said, where it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Now, many believe that there's a progression here. That those who are in the last category, sitting in the seat of the scornful, they're not just sinners. These are those who have open contempt for the things of God. In fact, the fact that they're described as sitting and not walking or standing perhaps suggests that they've settled into a condition in which there was no return. They have already settled there. There will be no return from there. These are the people, I think, that we see in the opening verses of Psalm 2. Psalm 4 tells us that God sees those in that condition, in that settled, hardened, sinful condition, and it says that he laughs. Now, I opened the message this morning by talking about God's sense of humor. I don't think that's necessarily what we're seeing here. I think the point is not whether or not God has a sense of humor in verse 4, but it does make a very powerful statement about the fact that God is holy. And by holiness, I simply mean that he's not a mindless force of nature. He is not a part of his creation. He is above his creation. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that he is separate from sinners. He is above his creation. This verse, verse 4, reminded me of a verse in Isaiah that says that it is he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. So that God is looking down on creation. He sees them like grasshoppers. The picture here in Psalm 2 is that while the wicked plot and scheme and rage and mock the Almighty, God is perfectly at peace above them. In fact, we might almost see him shaking his head and saying how mighty these fallen creatures feel among themselves, but how small and infantile they look to me. I think that's what's being expressed in verse 4. I think another thing worth pointing out, not only is the fact that God is above this world, looking down on the sins of mankind, he is in a place of peace and serenity. And I think that's another thing that's expressed in this verse, is the contrast between the sinful agitations of this world and the peaceful serenity of heaven. I've mentioned when we went through the book of Revelation, quite often Revelation will take us back and forth between the serenity and peace of heaven and the agitations of sinners on the earth. That's also being expressed here. I love reading how the old commentators expressed this thought. Commenting on verse 4, Charles Spurgeon said, "Mark the quiet dignity of the Omnipotent One and the contempt which he pours on the princes and their raging people. He, God, has not taken the trouble to rise up and do battle with them. He despises them. He knows how absurd, how irrational, how futile are their attempts against him, and therefore he laughs at them." Another commentator, J.A. Alexander, he was one of the old Princeton Presbyterians. He says the transition here, meaning from verses 1 through 3 to verse 4, the transition here is a sublime one. From the noise and agitation of earth to the safety and tranquility of heaven, no shifting of the scene could be more dramatic in effect or form. While the nations and their kings exhort each other to cast off their allegiance to Jehovah and thereby virtually to dethrone him, he reposes far above them and beyond their reach, sitting in the heavens. In other words, he is resident and reigning there. He's pointing out the word sits. God sits. He that sits in the heaven, he reposes there. Alexander goes on to say, "This figure, strong and almost startling as it is, cannot possibly be misunderstood by any reader. It's as vivid an expression of the contemptuous security on God's part and impotent folly on the part of man." Finally, Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says, "The attempts of God's enemies are easily ridiculed. God laughs at them as a company of fools. He has them and all their attempts in derision. Sinners' follies are just sport of God's infinite wisdom and power. And those attempts of the kingdom of Satan, which in our eyes are formidable." We look at what's happening in verses 1 through 3, and we see that as a powerful force of evil. Matthew Henry says these are formidable to our eyes, but in his eyes they're just despicable. Sometimes God is said to awake and arise and stir himself for the vanquishing of his enemies. But here he is said to sit still and vanquish them. You see the point that he's making? God doesn't even have to get up to defeat his enemies. He just sits and laughs at them. For the utmost operations of God's omnipotence create no difficulty at all and no disturbance to God's eternal rest. When God in heaven laughs, we considered 3 points this morning. God's wrath is exercised patiently. God's wrath is increased gradually, but God's wrath is full suddenly. Now I ask the question, how does one know the point at which God's wrath is almost full? Can we answer that question? Could it be possibly the commission of a greater sin? Some great sin that is greater than others that came before it? Well, if we look at the examples that I gave you earlier, the good spies, the rejection of the good spies by Israel and the acceptance of the negative report by the other spies, we probably would say that seems to be less openly sinful than other things that had happened within the nation. Just giving a report that doesn't express that is faithless and unbelieving that God would actually do what he promised you, is that worse than the open rebellion that had occurred in the camp previously? Well, I have to say no. That wasn't a greater sin. Or we could look in the New Testament. The leaders, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, now, they were hypocrites. They were prideful. But if we were to compare them, the scribes and Pharisees in the New Testament, with the Baal worshippers in Israel, like people like Ahab, for example, is there a worse sin committed by the scribes and Pharisees? Well, outwardly speaking, no. But yet, the woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees that I read from Matthew 23 basically are announcing just a few years ahead of time that God was going to destroy Jerusalem, that he would their temple would be burnt to the ground, their entire religious, their sacrificial system would be wiped out, Jews would be banished from their homeland for really almost 2,000 years. It doesn't seem to be related to any worse sin committed by the scribes and Pharisees. So it's not the magnitude of the sin that determines when that breaking point is. As far as how do we know when that breaking point is? Well, we actually read the statement in our opening responsive reading. If you happen to have that handy, pull it out. Psalm 75. And God says in verse 2, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. Verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. To the wicked, don't lift up the horn. Don't speak with a stiff neck. He goes on, he tells them, gives advice. But then notice in verse 6, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Now here it's talking about a cup full of judgment. And it says, he pours it out. Surely its dregs and all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Now the point there is the breaking point is simply when God's wrath reaches a point that he determines is the breaking point. Thomas Adams, one of the commentators, one of the old commentators, he sees this breaking point as the point at which God in heaven laughs. And Thomas Adams says, we may not judge of God's works until the fifth act. The cause, deplorable and desperate in outward appearance, may with one smile from heaven find a blessed issue. God determines. We may have no idea. We often talk about the nation that we live in. And we say, when does this judgment, when is it really poured out? When is the breaking point? We don't know. It could be tomorrow. It could be 10 years from now. It could be 100 years from now. We simply don't know. Closing challenge. Most of the world goes about its carefree ways, day after day. But let me ask some questions that God asked of Job. You don't need to turn to the book of Job, but you might remember in the book of Job, when you come to the end of the book, God asked Job a series of questions. And God is doing it patiently and lovingly, but yet sternly, as a stern parent might do, loving his or her child. God questions Job. Job, of course, you know, had said some things in ignorance. And so God says, pull yourself up like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. These are the questions. Now, I'll ask you, as my audience this morning, raise your hand if you can answer yes to any of these questions, okay? We'll see if any hands go up. God asks the question, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. No hands yet. To what were the foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? No hands yet. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? No hands. Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Now, if you can answer yes to any of those questions that I just asked you, then prove it, God says to Job. He says, adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty, if you can do it. He says, disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, if you can do it. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place, if you can do it. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness, if you can do it. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. See the point? Job couldn't do any of those things, but God can. God knows when each of us will enter the gates of death. God knows the exact moment that his wrath will be executed on each individual sinner. God has no backlog of cases in his docket. God knows perfectly how to humble the proud, as he tells Job, to tread down the wicked in their place, and to hide them in the dust in judgment. God is capable of condemning to hell, but through Jesus Christ, he's mighty to save. Put your trust in him is the point of all of this that I've been speaking today. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows when judgment will come upon the wicked, but he also knows the blessings that he will bestow on the righteous. Put your trust in him, that you might have mercy at the judgment bar in heaven. There is a gospel appeal, even in Psalm 4. May the Lord impress this message on our hearts this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you and we are thankful even for those dark passages in Scripture where we are told of the judgment of God that will fall upon sinners. What an unthinkable scene that will be at that great judgment throne when the wicked shall be cast into hell and the devil that deceived them. Dear Lord, we would ask you this morning that you might remind us once again of your mercy and your grace. I pray, dear Lord, that even in this audience this morning, any that are without Christ, that you might draw them with cords of love and remind them that the cords of God are cords of love and cords of blessed freedom in Christ, that we might serve you acceptably and in reverence and godly fear. Dear Lord, remind us of your blessings. Remind us of your promise of grace to those who are found in Christ. But yet remind us also that we must make our calling and election sure. I pray, dear Lord, that you would enable each of us to look in our own heart with an open heart and mind by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. May you do a work in our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's take our hymnals, please. And turn once again to the song that we sang it last week. Actually, I'd like to just sing three verses of hymn number 227 as we stand. Hymn number 227. And I'd like to sing verses 1, 2, and 5. Number 227, Psalm 2 and verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Let us sing verse 1.
Oh, wherefore do the nations rage and kings and rulers strive in vain against the Lord of earth and heaven to overthrow Messiah's reign? Their strength is weakness in the sight. Delay not lest his anger rise, and ye shall perish in your way. Lord, let put their trust in him, and blessed indeed, and blessed forever.
Would you close us in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time to follow, please?
Well, Lord, we thank you for bringing us here this day, and we thank you for these lessons from your word, the blessing to be under your word each Sunday. We thank you for that, and we ask you to be with us the rest of this day. Please bless our time together as a congregation, as brothers and sisters in our fellowship, and also in our afternoon study. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.